When Scripture says, "Children, obey your parents," does this mean no matter what the parents demand, regardless of the morality of the action? Well, if you stay with us today, you'll find out.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word.
This is the Question and Answer Program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Our first question today comes from a listener in San Diego who writes, "When studying Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 31, I noticed that not all translations of the Bible read the same way in verse 31. One version says the first, another version says the latter. Could you please explain the differences?"
And I would like to turn and read what he's talking about. That's in the Authorized or King James Version that I have here before me. And I'll read this. It says, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not,' but afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and he went not. Whether of them twain did the will of the Father? They say unto him, 'The first.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you.'" Well, may I say to you that the question that this person is asking or discussing with me, he found out that some Bibles, they say they do not have the same verse that is in verse 31. One says the first, another says the latter. In checking my own Bibles, I found in the text I have the following King James Version. And he mentions there quite a few of the translations, including also the Spanish Bible. He says, "All have the first son saying, 'I won't,' and then went." And that's the way I read it. Now he says, the Berkeley, the NASB, and the NEB, and Nestle's Interlinear Greek New Testament have the first son saying, "I will," and didn't. And he goes on to make this. He says, "None of the commentaries I have even refer to the fact that some differ. I would assume that Nestle's is the one to accept, and it doesn't really change the import of the parable to me, but I'm just surprised that there's a difference. I'd appreciate if you deal with this on your question and answer program." Well, may I say to you, this comes under the category of the introduction to the New Testament, and this is one of the several differences that you will find in our King James and some of these modern translations. And actually, here's a case, I think, where the King James is actually better. Now, in the Greek text that I have brought with me, which is not Nestle's text, but it does make it very clear that there are these two alternate readings, which, by the way, do not affect the meaning at all, but they do have the two readings. And why is that? Well, in the one that I have, it gives the manuscripts that have it one way and the manuscripts that have it the other way. And actually, some of the translators followed one and some followed the other. And it seems to me that this is a case where I think the King James wins out, that it is the better translation than some of the others. But here's a case where you have to recognize that there's a difference in manuscripts. And we've come to the place today with all these translations that some scholars follow a certain group of manuscripts, and some others follow another group of manuscripts, so that right now, actually, it's difficult to find out which really carries the greater authority, because they are finding out more as we go along. And I think, to me, it makes it very clear that the King James was right in the manuscripts that they followed at this particular point. And that's a reason for this change. And there's several like that that actually don't change the meaning at all. But very frankly, a great many make a great deal of it, of course. That does make the Bible unreliable and all that, which is not true at all. And then somebody says, what does it do with inerrancy? Well, it doesn't do anything with inerrancy. It just shows that there are two manuscripts that differ, and that two manuscripts, neither one of them is the original writing. Now, I believe the original writing has it as our translation has it, but on the other side, there are real scholars that take the opposite position. So I would say that it'd be up to the individual which one that he would want to follow. You've mentioned Nestle, and Nestle is one of the better texts that we have, the Greek texts that we have today. I don't think you can get a better one. It's certainly better than Westcott and Hart.
Our next question comes to us from a listener in Mattoon, Illinois. She writes, in your study through the Gospel of Mark, you said, I think there is a danger in getting familiar with Jesus. He is one we don't get familiar with at all. Can you please explain what you had in mind by this statement?
Now, what I mean by familiarity is just exactly that. I do not like these names that are being adopted by little groups today, that they are friends of Jesus, brothers of Jesus. Now, somebody says, yes, but it's used in Scripture, but it's used in Scripture in a very reverent sort of way. You know, there is an idea today that somehow or another, when we see the Lord Jesus someday, we're going to be very familiar with him. Now, I heard a preacher of a certain persuasion one night make this statement. He says, when I get into the presence of the Lord Jesus, I'm going to rush right up to him and I'm going to pat him on the back and thank him. Well, I don't think that you're going to pat him on the back, friend. The thing is that we're told that when you come into the presence of the Lord Jesus, and he's God, and he is the mediator between God and man, but when you come there, you come reverently. And I think that today that there is this overzealous idea of trying to bring Jesus down into the crowd. Well, you can't bring him down into the crowd. If you do, you're wrong. What he wants to do is to bring you up out of the crowd and make you one of his.
We come now to a question from a listener in Brown City, Michigan, who writes, my pastor recently was talking about the verse, children obey your parents in all things, and he said that when God said all things, he meant all things no matter what. But what about the parents who make their children lie, steal, and cheat? Can you please explain your position on this issue?
First of all, let me say that I do not like questions like this that set me over against your pastor, because, candidly, I just don't like to be in that position. If it's a question in which I can agree with the pastor, of course I don't mind it. But if it happens to be a question in which I have to disagree with the pastor, well, very candidly, I do not like it. I don't want you to be able to go up to your pastor now and say, well, you say this, but Dr. McGee says something else. And that's not good. That's not healthy. But since this is a question you have sent in, I must say that I would take exception to it. But I have been a pastor of churches for about 40 years. And very candidly, I have great sympathy with this man in this interpretation, as we have seen so many Christian homes, and especially sometimes the officers of the church, they have children that are totally disobedient and really cause a disturbance. And by the way, I would go along with the pastor and say concerning that crowd, all things mean all things. But you must understand several things concerning this. God is speaking to Christian parents here. He's not speaking to the unsaved at all. And no unsaved man would have any right to say to a son, the Bible says you are to obey me. Well, I don't think the Bible says that the boy is to obey him. That is, that these passages that are given apply to God's people and are given here to God's people. And therefore, when Paul says in Ephesians, children, obey your parents, who is he talking to? He's talking about Christian parents. And no Christian parent is going to ask a child to steal or to commit an immoral deed. Now, here is a godless home, for instance. And in that godless home, there is a parent that demands a child to do something immoral or do something dishonest because he is dishonest. The unsaved man is. He would steal. He would commit an immoral act. And he asks his child to do that, his son to do it. Well, if that boy has become a Christian, he's not asked to obey that father. You must remember there is always a good rule when you're reading the scripture to note who it's written to whom, for whom, by whom, and with whom. Just take a whole lot of whoms into it, and then you will come up with, I think, a much better answer. And therefore, the scripture speaks to the fact that there are days coming. Paul mentions it in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. He says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And these are perilous times, which means that we're in the last days, and how long they're going to last, I don't know. It says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. And this will be a picture of the unsaved world, disobedient to parents. And you see that certainly abroad today. But that's not all that he says. And the interesting thing is, we've lifted out disobedient to parents and played down the other. It says, without natural affection. And may I say to you, without natural affection, speaking now of that woman that has a baby and sticks it in a garbage can. That's without natural affection. A mother loves a child. That's natural affection. Mother cares for a child. A father will protect his child. That's natural for even an unsaved man. An unsaved woman ought to care for their little one they brought into the world. And yet today, child abuse is one of the prevalent sins of the hour. And that's relative to your unsaved out there. Now, no Christian parent is going to be, I very frankly want to say that I do not believe a Christian mother or father is going to turn against their offspring or treat them in a bad way. And that could be done in many different ways, of course, and they would not abuse their children. If you'll notice today that where we've seen without natural affection, it's been among the unsaved. It hasn't been among Christians at all. And somebody says, well, they were a member of a church. Well, I didn't say a member of the church. I said Christian, because there are a great many in the church that are definitely not saved. We know that because a great many of those who write us and tell us they're accepting Christ as Savior, they are members of a church. And so we know that members of the church might do these things, but no Christian parent is going to act like this, and no Christian child is going to be like this. And that's the reason that it's almost a disgrace today to see the children of officers of the church and of us preachers too that are totally disobedient. And that is, I think, because we have unsaved children. Now, therefore, I do not agree with your pastor, but when you put it in its proper context, and I do not know how much he elucidated on this, but if he did, I'm sure that he would cover that. And it says, obey them in all things. Well, in all things that are right, because he's talking now here to Christians, you see. So all things has to be determined. All things do not always mean all things. It means all things that are right. And a Christian parent would, of course, do that, or at least not do what is mentioned here.
During the original question and answer program, Dr. McGee would often interject thoughts that would reference back to a previous answer that he had given. Such is the case today. As Dr. McGee elaborates on the issue of the deity of Christ, he begins with reading a passage of Scripture in 1 John. Here now is Dr. McGee.
That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now that's 1 John that I'm reading here. John was a witness, you see, to all this. And the beginning he's referring to is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Now, you go back to the Gospel of John, and when you go back there, you have another beginning. In the beginning was the Word. That goes back to a beginning that's not a beginning. That goes back to the past eternity. The psalmist says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And the literal is from the vanishing point back into eternity past to the vanishing point in eternity future, thou art God. So this beginning here goes back to a time when there's no beginning at all. Goes back to the eternity of the past. And you can go back as far as you want to. And in the beginning was the Word. That's the imperfect in the Greek. And that's continued action, so that you put on your pegs billions of years in the past, put on your peg there, and the Lord Jesus will come out of eternity to meet you. He's already there. Comes out of eternity to meet you, and he's already the Ancient of Days. So, my friend, we're talking about God here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this is something that this first verse is one of the most tremendous verses in the Scripture. Now, one of the translations made many years ago of the New Testament made by a Greek scholar at the University of Chicago, and he translated it, and the Word was divine. And at a meeting of the seminary professors, his hand was called by a very great scholar from the South. And this man said to I almost called his name, and I don't want to do that. He said to him, Dr. So-and-so, he says, which is stronger, a noun or an adjective? And this man didn't want to answer. And he kept insisting that he answer. And he had to say, of course, that a noun is stronger than an adjective. And he says, Doctor, I'm surprised that you would take a noun in the Greek and translate it into the English with an adjective. And the Word was divine. That's an adjective. And you take the Word out of the Greek, and it's theos, it's God. You see, there's been an attempt to try to even tone down this verse, but you can't tone it down. And John could send his first epistle in the beginning when we met him by the Sea of Galilee. We've handled him. We've heard him. We've seen him. We've looked upon him. We've examined him. We've poured him in the test tube. We've looked at him under the microscope. And the thing we found out, that he's the Word of life, that he is God, may I say to you. And John in his gospel said, in verse 14 of that first chapter, and he said, the Word became flesh. That's the virgin birth. The Word was born flesh. That's the virgin birth in the Gospel of John. Tremendous statement, friends, that we have there. And so I should have included that in that question that related to the deity of Christ.
Our final question today comes from a listener in Orrville, California, and he writes, could you please explain why, in many places in the Old Testament, there are only 10 tribes of Israel mentioned? I ask because I recently heard a cult who says they are the two missing tribes of Israel.
And I never heard of that cult, by the way. There's a cult that follows the 10 lost tribes, as they are called. To begin with, let me say none of the tribes are lost. The Scripture makes that very clear, that none of the tribes are lost. Now, I know that there is an attempt made today to say that the 10 tribes are lost. But first of all, let me give the background for this. God told Solomon, because of his sin, that the kingdom would be divided, but not under him, but under his son. And so when Rehoboam came to the throne, Jeroboam led a rebellion, and he took the 10 northern tribes, and only Judah was left, actually, and Benjamin. And therefore, the 10 tribes in the north became a separate kingdom. And their story is a sordid story. They never did have a good king. Ahab and Jezebel were in the northern kingdom. And they went into captivity before the two southern tribes did, before Judah did. And the 10 northern are generally called Israel. And in Hosea, they're actually called Israel and Ephraim. And so that you have these two things, by the way. I want to look at some scripture that has to do with the northern kingdom. They went into captivity, and they were told they never returned. But they did return. Now, Hosea, who prophesied to the northern kingdom, he says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Now, the 10 tribes were present when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the southern kingdom, that is, the capital of Jerusalem. He burned, and there were 3 deportations of people, and they were taken and planted on the canals along the river Euphrates around Babylon. And so these people in the southern kingdom went later. Then Cyrus the Persian, when he came to the throne and destroyed actually the Babylonian kingdom, and he made a decree that the children of Israel could return. Now that not only meant the 2 tribes in the south, Judah, though they were primarily the ones that returned, but the 10 northern tribes could return because, you see, they were in the kingdom in the north, and therefore they were permitted to return, and they returned also. And so to magnify the fact that the 10 tribes in the north are lost is just exactly not accurate. And you can, if you want to know what God said about them, and I'd like to turn to just one passage, and I'd like to read from the 9th chapter of Amos what he says about these 10 tribes. He says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saying that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." God says, I'm scattering them in all the nations, but they're not lost because not one grain's going to be lost. "In that day I'll raise up the tabernacle of David that's fallen down. I'll close up the breaches thereof. I'll raise up the ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old." The Lord promises, you see, that he will return them. Now, you have a cult that's of the 2 lost tribes. Well, friends, 2 of the tribes never got lost. The 2 tribes in the south, I don't think I ever heard anyone make that statement before, that they got lost. But there's a cult built on the 10 lost tribes, and that cult is British Israel. Now, I have a notion that the cult that you're talking about is the cult that we know is British Israelism, because I believe they take it like this, that Great Britain, that's the 10 lost tribes, but we came from Great Britain, therefore we get in on this, and we are Ephraim, and therefore there'd be these 2, the United States and Great Britain. I imagine that that's the way they're looking at it, but I don't know that because I never heard of a cult of the 2 lost tribes, because to begin with, none of them ever got lost. God says, I've scattered them, just like you scatter corn. But he says, putting it through a sieve. They're scattered, but God says, I won't lose a grain.
What a wonderful program we've had today. I hope that you've been encouraged to search the scriptures for the answers to your questions. To help you, we have a number of resources available by Dr. McGee. To get a catalog that contains all of our resources, just leave a voicemail message with your request when you call us, along with your name, address, and the call letters of this station. That number to call is 1-800-65-BIBLE. Now, if you'd like a copy of today's program on a single CD, you can find ordering information through our online bookstore or by contacting our offices at that same number. Through the Bible continues Dr. McGee's Bible Bus Tour through the pages of Scripture, chapter by chapter and book by book. So why don't you join us this week on the Through the Bible radio program heard on this station? To be added to our mailing list for the notes and outlines, purchase a CD, or ask for a catalog, you can call again that number, 1-800-65-BIBLE. Do it Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. Or visit our website at ttb.org. And of course, you can always write to Questions and Answers in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109, in Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. As you await our return next week, we pray that God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
This program's been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.